Lord God, as we continue to celebrate the wonder of your resurrection, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would move among us, that you would open our ears, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our lives to your word. For we ask it in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.
I was, sorry, this first few things here have nothing to do with the sermon, but when Father Chris was reading the scripture, it said that, you know, Jesus gave to the disciples that power to forgive sins and to retain sins. I remember I was in a worship service at seminary, and one of the professors, a crusty old coot, I think he was a classmate of the Apostle Paul, but Dr. Fritz was leading the confession, and he turned to do the absolution, and he raised his hands, and the organist started playing a hymn. And so when all that was over, he came out and he said, "By the way, all of your sins are forgiven, but the sins of the organist are retained." Awesome power. A lot of times when I'm reading for sermons and studying, I'll find something interesting and I'll go down that rabbit hole. And I found something this week that I probably should have known, but I want to share. Y'all come down the rabbit hole with me for a few minutes. Is that, or any of you aware, Father Bill was aware of the stations of the resurrection. It began with a Catholic priest in, it's hard to, you know, how the pandemic messes up your brain on time. But it started. Thank you, Trigger. You got to be old to remember that one. In 1988, a priest had noted through his ministry that, you know, people do the Stations of the Cross. The Stations of the Cross end with the burial of Jesus. He said, but the core of the faith is the resurrection. And it's not there. It's not there. And so he developed, although it's still being developed by others as people add and subtract, the Stations of the Resurrection. 14 stations, all of them biblical. And received the blessings of popes, and it's been growing. And I thought, well, gee, as a priest, especially in a church called by that resurrection in its title, I should have known this. I'm mentioning it now because I'm going to go just briefly through these 14, just tell you their titles. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's Mary going and finding the tomb empty. Finding the empty tomb, that's the foot race between Peter and John. Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus, number three. Number four, Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus. Number five is him breaking the bread and becoming known to them. Number six is in our gospel today. Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. Number seven is also, he greeted them with peace and gave them the power to forgive sins. And number eight, Jesus strengthens the faith of Thomas. Notice it didn't say doubting Thomas. It just said Thomas. Just good old Thomas. And I would like, if you have time today, Go home and look that up online. I'm going to send you all an article later today when I get home about this and how it is growing and how maybe it would be a good discipline for us. All of us remember, when you're in elementary school, all the wonderful things that you memorize. And I'll let you all help me in this one. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. He did. He landed in what today is known as the Bahamas. Had he known, he would have invested. But he was actually on his way. His intention was to get to India. He was going to go to India because of the spices there. If you could find a sea route to India, it would be awesome because the spices were coming over land. And they were extremely expensive. That only added to the cost. And so he wanted to find a way to get there by sea. He did not. He failed. But 6 years later, a Portuguese sailor named Vasco da Gama. Anybody remember him? Da Gama, he set out and went south. Went around the Horn of Africa and then went north. And he landed on India's Malabar coast, which, by the way, is a tropical paradise. Palm trees swaying. All the spices you could imagine are there, all these treasures and things. He had done it. He found the first European India trade route by sea. And it became lucrative for the people who used it. In that first trip, he brought home with him enough spices that he had four times the amount of the cost of the journey. He made four more trips. Very wealthy man. But one of the things, when you're reading history, they don't usually tell you this. The real shocker of the trip wasn't the spices. The shocker for this devout Catholic was that he discovered there were Christian communities already in India. How did that happen? Exactly.
Yes.
In conversations with them, they told him that they had received the gospel message in the first century when Thomas came to their shores in the year 52. They claimed that he had converted thousands to Christianity. He had constructed seven churches. They were even able to show him the tomb of Thomas at Mylapore. And scholars say there is no reason to doubt their story at all. They're even known as Thomas Christians. Now, I'll tell you one other thing about Christopher Columbus. He named an island in the Caribbean St. Thomas, but not after the apostle. That's Thomas Aquinas. In the West, Thomas isn't held to the stature he is so much in the East, especially in India. I learned when we were looking at churches in Houston at Scripture Awakening, Houston is the most diverse city in the United States, if you didn't know that. There's a large Indian community there, and there are two churches named St. Thomas the Apostle.
One of which we were at.
Did you?
It was the rector St. Thomas the Apostle.
Yes. And so, held in a much higher esteem then there's no, you know, doubting Thomas, Episcopalian Church, and certainly not doubting Thomas, Church of it would be, they would be Syriac. That was one of the great things that they discovered in doing this research. Well, is this a true story or is it just legend? Well, the Christians there, their liturgy was in Aramaic. And it was the Syriac Aramaic, which is what Thomas and Jesus would have spoken. No reason to doubt it. And if you think about that, so that's true. Thomas traveled further than any apostle, preaching the gospel along the entire route. Not bad for somebody who has the moniker Doubting Thomas. Now, this is another little rabbit hole I went down. I want you to come with me because it has to do with St. Thomas. 17 years after this discovery, 17 years, in the year 1517, anybody remember what happened in Europe? The Reformation. The Reformation occurred with the nailing of the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg church by some guy. And in the midst of this Reformation and the arguments between the church, Thomas became part of the debate. And it's something that you wouldn't think of. They both, Lutherans, all Protestants and Catholics, they're all looking at this gospel reading we have today and reading it differently. The Roman Catholics were saying, we believe that even though it doesn't say it, Thomas actually did touch the wounds of Jesus and put his hand in Jesus' side. And the Protestants were saying, hang on a minute. If it doesn't say it, he didn't do it. And the reason the Roman Catholics were doing this, it was because it supported the use of relics in the faith. Relics were seen by the Catholic Church as a way to strengthen people's faith by having them see things and touch things and therefore strengthen their faith. And there was a great, great explosion during this time period of relics. In fact, Frederick the Wise, an elector in Saxony, had a huge collection, and it would put them out every year for people to come and look at them. And he had such things as a piece of straw from the original manger. Who wouldn't want to see that? He had a feather from the wing of the Archangel Gabriel. There were a lot of relics, and there were a lot of them for sale. And Martin Luther's comment was, there are more original splinters of the cross, or there are enough original splinters of the cross to build a ship. Protestants didn't put a lot of stock in that. And they said, that wasn't necessary for Thomas. He didn't have to touch the wounds of Jesus. It was enough. And it was enough for him just to see Jesus, as that story tells us. And true, Thomas did say, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Protestants said, that's just good old hyperbole. We all use that. He didn't need to touch Jesus. And when he did see Jesus, it elicited from him the greatest confession about Jesus in all of Scripture. My Lord and my God. Sometimes we just read right over that. Before in the Eastern Church, that confession is paramount, especially on the second Sunday of Easter, their Easter, which is a little different. But they say that confession showed that Thomas, in that moment, understood the two natures of Christ. That Jesus was fully divine and fully human. He was Lord and God. Not too shabby for someone called Doubting Thomas. But despite John's shout out of that moment of doubt, Thomas is no different than any of the other disciples in the room. The only difference was he hadn't been there the week before. The week before, the room was full of doubters. In our opening scene in our gospel today, when Jesus comes into the room, he shows them his hands and his side. And then they're overjoyed to see him. It's kind of like this is his ID. He showed them his scars, his wounds. Not a single disciple believed without seeing. They didn't believe. They were overjoyed after they saw him. Every single disciple was full of doubt. Thomas, unfortunately, wasn't there when they saw him. And then when they told him, of course he didn't believe. The week before, that whole room had been filled with doubters. In Luke chapter 24, when the women come running to tell the disciples what they saw, what they've seen, what they've heard, we're told in Luke 24:11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. In Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, when they're all gathered before Jesus, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. Right? Face it. All of the disciples doubted. How could they not doubt? Nothing like this had ever happened in the history of the world. The only thing that makes Thomas different is that he was a week late. And by being a week late, he was singled out. The big reason that Thomas gets a bad rap in the doubting department is that most of us and most of the Christians in the world have tamed Easter. We who believe are surprised that Thomas didn't accept the report from his fellow disciples. And we think, you know, we see him as a doubter. At the great vigil of Easter, I preached about the excitement of everyone around the resurrection as people running around like their hair was on fire. And they were, because none of this fit into their understanding of the world. They had no frame of reference for anything that was happening. You and I are not shocked. And we're not truly amazed on Easter morning. We knew before we got here on Easter morning. Right, Father Chris? We knew Christ had risen. We knew. Before you came to the Easter Vigil, you knew. Before you came here today, you knew. It's not shocking. It's not so amazing. I mean, we may be moved by the story, but it fits in our understanding. We have a frame of reference. But when I say we've tamed Easter, is that we've taken away a lot of the wonder of the empty tomb. And Easter's, it's become very pretty. Pastel colors, icons like chicks with eggs, and lots of smiles, lots of food, lots of flowers. And there is glory in the air. And we do worship. But I think there is a great lack of the sense of how unique this day was and is. And so the story of Doubting Thomas is recorded in the Gospel of John. And a lot of people will preach all kinds of sermons from it today about how the story helps you in your time of doubt, which it does. There are all of these different layers in the Gospel of John. And as we've told you before, when there are different levels of understanding, which one's true? Yes, all of them. I think the most powerful thing today is that beatitude that Jesus gives in the room. He's not chastising Thomas. He's merely stating a fact. You believe because you've seen. So did the others. So is everybody else. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. That puts each one of us in that room on equal footing with the original disciples. We believe. When we haven't actually seen the risen Lord, but we believe. We know that Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
Hallelujah.
It's three because I didn't say hallelujah first, didn't I? All of the disciples, including Thomas, had their world turned completely upside down. I'm sure Thomas, you know, never said to his friends, "Hey, I'm thinking about vacation. Any of you want to go to India? Anybody want to preach in Persia on the way? And maybe while we're there, I'll get speared to death while I'm praying. That's my goal in life." No, his world was turned upside down. Those weren't his goals. But I think sometimes we fail to let the power of the resurrection turn our lives upside down. We've learned to cope, live with it. And, you know, yes, we believe it. But my hair's not on fire. I'm not running around screaming to people that Christ is risen. And no one's going to spear me. I've offended no one with the gospel. But Thomas, when he met the risen Lord, his hair did burst into flames, didn't it? My Lord and my God. And after Pentecost, when all the apostles went out to the nations to fulfill that great commission, Thomas preached the whole way. It's interesting. You don't have to go home and read this, but Eusebius, early church historian, he tells the story, recounts the story of the disciples or the apostles talking about which direct, who's going where, who's going where. And it says Thomas went to India. He did. Preached the way all the way there. Now, it's also interesting, his traveling companion, I'm sorry, my mind just went to the Bahamas. wait for it to come back. We're fine. But had Thomas had someone with him like Luke to record what he was doing, wouldn't that have been marvelous? Wouldn't that have been marvelous if every one of the apostles had done that? Because our knowledge is so limited, and we have to get these little pieces and just, you know, put them together as best we can. But it puts together a picture of a man whose life was drastically altered. Every one of the apostles, every one of the disciples of Jesus who encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ, their lives were altered. The empty tomb has that kind of power. The resurrection has that kind of power. And we should be filled with astonishment, we should be filled with wonder, and we should be filled with the overwhelming joy that the disciples had when they met the risen Christ, because we have met the risen Christ. And we'll meet him again today in the Eucharist. And hopefully you, though you don't discern it, you're going to touch Christ today. You're even going to taste Christ. You're going to draw him into yourself. And I love what the Apostle Peter wrote in our epistle today, or in our second lesson. You want to say Old Testament. We didn't have an Old Testament lesson. It was Acts. But this is what Peter said. Though you have not seen him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And so in this meandering sermon where I've gone from the stations of the resurrection back to Peter, my prayer for each one of us is that we leave here today filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy that we can share with the world. Amen. Amen.